Well, good evening. This morning we discussed and introduced our topic for today. To be completely honest with you, it was a sermon that I was supposed to finish this morning and this morning alone. I had its own separate sermon for tonight, but given our time and how it was spent this morning, we had to stop a little bit early and could pick it up this evening. So it seemed to work out for the best. So I appreciate the folks that came back from this morning to continue our study and to worship God together with us. And we talked about Hebrews chapter 9 this morning, and verse 4 specifically, and how the Hebrews writer, in discussing the pieces of furniture that were related to the Ark of the Covenant, or to the tabernacle, one of those most important ones were the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Testimony. And we find from Hebrews chapter 9, verse 4, discussing the Ark, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Those three items from the history of the Jewish nation were contained inside of the Ark of the Covenant. And we talked about this morning the pot of manna, the history of it, and why it was there, why God allowed those folks to have the manna. The word manna again means what is it? Because when the Jews saw the after the dew was taken up after the morning, that there was this bread-like floury substance we look at, and we call that, of course, manna. In Exodus 16, the entire chapter really discusses that whole context for us. And the major application that we made about what the manna means to us, why it's significant that as Christians we understand about the manna, is because Christ related himself to being the bread of life. And how the forefathers, the ancient Jews, ate that physical bread, and yet they physically died. If we partake of the spiritual bread that Christ has to offer, meaning taking up his life, taking up his teaching, then we can have eternal life. And that's John 6 in verse 58, once again, to remind us, this is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. So in that context, we figure out the pot of manna that was contained inside the Ark of the Covenant was significant for the history of the Jews, but also for us in a symbolic way. It means something to us because within the dwelling place of God, we're assured that we have a spiritual source of strength, of sustenance to allow us to grow and to mature. The second thing that we find from Hebrews chapter 9, verse 4, that's contained inside the Ark of the Covenant is Aaron's rod. And to kind of look at the history of that for just a moment to get the full idea of what we're talking about with Aaron's rod or walking staff, we turn to Numbers chapter 17. Let's turn there together and look at this context just for a little while to get some history behind what this thing really is. Numbers chapter 17, beginning in verse 5. And it shall be that the rod of the man whom I choose will blossom, and thus I will rid myself of the complaints of the children of Israel, which they make against you. So the previous context to this, there is an issue because the people are complaining, and Moses confronts God or asks God to sort this situation out. And God simply says that you're to take a rod from each one of the elders of the tribe of the Israelites, and he's going to choose one to be the priestly tribe. Here in verse 6, so Moses spoke to the children of Israel, and each of their leaders gave him a rod apiece for each leader according to their father's houses, 12 rods, and the rod of Aaron was among the rods. And Moses placed the rods before the Lord in the tabernacle of witness. Now it came to pass on the next day that Moses went into the tabernacle of witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron of the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth buds, had produced blossom and yielded ripe almonds. Then Moses brought out all the rods from before the Lord to all the children of Israel, and they looked, and each man took his rod. In verse 10, and the Lord said to Moses, bring Aaron's rod back before the testimony to be kept as a sign against the rebels, that you may put their complaints away from me, lest they die. Thus did Moses just as the Lord commanded him, so he did. So here we find that what is happening is God is choosing the priestly tribe. He's choosing Levi in this context to be the tribe that would be the high priest in the priesthood of him in this tabernacle. And in so doing, the people that had complaints about this issue would be silenced because God made his decision and it was therefore final. It wasn't that Moses was choosing someone that was related to him more directly. It was the fact that God wanted the tribe of Levi and therefore chose the house of Aaron to be the one that's blessed. And that's really the meaning behind what we have here. It really wasn't that significant of an event. It wasn't like the Red Sea was parted and they walked across like dry land. It wasn't as if God made this spiritual bread, this heavenly bread, appear from the dew on the grass in the morning. It really wasn't that much of a significant event, really, compared to other events that we so readily recognize from the history of the Jewish nation. But this one incident apparently is significant enough that it's to be, the rod is to be placed inside the Ark of the Covenant as a reminder of something for us and also for the Jewish nation. First and foremost, and probably obviously to you, the Jewish people would look at this inside the Ark of the Covenant and they would remember that God was the one in control. He was the one that made the decisions about what tribes would do what and who was chosen to be the priestly tribe. That was significantly an event that they would look back to and have proof that it was done in the way that it was recorded. If they just heard a rumor or hearsay about this walking staff or walking stick that somehow magically blossomed, then that would just be that, rumor. And they could dismiss that within a generation or two. But when you have a physical piece of wood that you know the history of it, why it is where it is, what the events surrounding that miracle really were, it really makes it much more difficult to dispute the decision of God. That's very important if you're a part of the Jewish nation, because there's no dispute then about which tribe is the priestly tribe. Now, why is that significant? Because we understand, of course, that Jesus was to come through a certain tribe, not the tribe of Levi, but of Judah, and him to be the high priest in a literal way before God in a spiritual format is significant. But these different tribes and their genealogies and their histories really were important enough for God to preserve that seed line long enough to confirm that Jesus was the one that they were looking for. So that's a very obvious practical application as to why this physical rod was preserved inside this ark for so long. But there is a significant reason also why, as Christians, we want to remember this particular event. Let's go over to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul is reminding the Ephesian Christians about their history, about their conversion process, not really about the mode of how they became Christians, but what really took place in a spiritual way when they were born again. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, "And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Now, simply what we're saying here, or what Paul has said in Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 6, is the fact that they should recognize that Christ, when he was resurrected, became head of all things to the body, meaning the church. So he is the leader of and the director of the church, or the kingdom, or the nation, or the house of God that we recognize today, that established or was established in Acts chapter 2, verses 38 and following. And when we are baptized into Christ today, we are part of that same kingdom. So who is our head today? Same head it was back in Acts chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, we have Christ. Now, why is Christ qualified? if you will, to be the head of the church. We learn that we were made alive when we were dead in trespasses and sins. And that's the real point that I want to harp on tonight for the budding of Aaron's rod, because we really see a clear visual picture of that, that when God chose Aaron, when he chose the tribe of Levi, he took that which was dead, a dried out stick, and he made it become alive again. Now, that really doesn't have that much symbolic meaning behind it if you were in Aaron's day, I suppose. But us, knowing that we were dead in sin, but were made alive again through that sacrifice of our high priest being the Lamb of God, there are a lot of connections there that are at least coincidental, if not intentionally designed to show us the importance of this event. So we see that God being able to physically make a dead stick blossom surely then can show us who are dead in sin alive to him once more. And if we look over in Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 14, this point's kind of nailed home for us. Hebrews 4:14, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." When the Jews physically were reminded of that rod, that dead stick that was brought forth to life once again, and choosing Aaron as the high priest, the Levites as the priestly tribe of Israel, they could only come to the mercy seat of God in the tabernacle once a year or annually by that high priest to have their sins passed over until the next year. That was the best that they could do to have their sins atoned for in that day and age. We have a high priest that has experienced physically all the things that we go through and yet is fully God as well. So he is the perfect mediator because he understands what we go through, but he also understands the ultimate sense of justice that God has. And he's able to meet and satisfy both parties, mankind and God. And he has, of course, allowed us by his sacrifice, because he is our high priest that he offered himself, we can gain access to God's mercy through that sacrifice and be born again and, like that dead stick, blossom once more and have that life put back into us through his sacrifice. So there's a lot of different areas here why that the rod budding forth is a highly symbolic gesture. It's a highly spiritual shadow that we see in the Old Testament, and one that, if it wasn't mentioned again in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 4, we may have just missed the point entirely. We may have just skipped it and thought it was some kind of random miracle and just missed the application of how Christ is better than what Aaron was able to do even in his day and age. The final thing that we find placed within the Ark of the Covenant are the tablets of the covenant. And I referenced the iconic image of Charlton Heston coming down from the mountain with a beard, holding those two tablets, you know, written with the finger of God, the Ten Commandments. And we think of that kind of imagery when we recall these things in our mind, at least I do anyway. And we find the history of that in Deuteronomy chapter 10. Now, Deuteronomy is the second law in the sense that literally it's the second telling of the law. Moses was letting the second generation of Israelites know what took place to their parents, why they were cast off, why they were not allowed permission into the promised land. So in Deuteronomy, we don't get the exact account as it was happening. We get it told to that second generation, but it's very kind of short and sweet here. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 1 through 5. "And at that time the Lord said to me, hew yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and come up to me on the mountain, and make yourself an ark of wood. And I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke, and you shall put them in the ark. So I made an ark of acacia wood, hewed two tablets of stone like the first, and went up on the mountain, having the two tablets in my hand. And he wrote on the tablets according to the first writing, the Ten Commandments, which the Lord had spoken to you in the mountain from the midst of the fire and the day of the assembly. And the Lord gave them to me. So I turned and came down from the mountain and put the tablets in the ark which I had made, and there they are, just as the Lord commanded me. Remember that he wrote the words of Deuteronomy after he told the second generation what took place. So I imagine as he was writing these things, he probably had his eyes fixed right on where those tablets were. You can almost kind of see that in the text. I put the tablets in the ark which I had made, and there they are. So he's saying they're still in that location when I'm writing this. So it's a very interesting kind of way to look at that text, to kind of see that Moses was kind of, he knew about this, obviously, and he was using that as a proof or an illustration, not illustration, but more of a proof, evidence that what took place was actually true. So, of course, what's the application for the Jews? Well, this would be one more piece of evidence that would show them that what their forefathers had done for previous generations, keeping the law of Moses, was not based on just tradition, was not based on just their religion, but based on the actual tablets that God wrote on for them to have. So the tablets are very significant for the Jews because they symbolize the entirety of the law. The Ten Commandments there are placed in kind of a higher order because, obviously, if you keep the Ten Commandments, the other commandments will surely follow for the Jews. And that's their standard, that's their rule book, that's their guide for morality and for how to live as a nation when that covenant was in effect. But we have a new law. And it was necessary for us to have a new law. We do not live by the Ten Commandments alone today. Most of those commandments, nine of them, are still valid today, but we don't keep those nine as if they're the end-all, be-all commandments that we find in Scripture, because there are many more things that we have to do as Christians to be better than moral, be godly. So in Hebrews chapter 10, let's look in verses 1 through 4 to show why it was necessary for us to have a change in this law. Hebrews 10, beginning in verse 1. For the law, talking about the law of Moses, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifice, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect or complete. So what the Hebrews writer said there was the Old Testament law, first and foremost, was never intended to be a once-and-for-all delivered kind of covenant between God and the people. It was a shadow to give them an image, to give them a picture to look forward to in the future for the second law. It was never the very image of those things. It was a shadow of them. And they can't make a person with these animal sacrifices perfect or complete or truly atoned because those are imperfect sacrifices. It's not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin, right? Let's continue on. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, for the worshippers, once purified, would have no more consciousness of sins. So the law was not perfect because if it were perfect, there'd just be one sacrifice and that would be it. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. We have the blessing that we may take for granted in some way, just because of our own position in the time of history, and that we know that we can be forgiven. You can have all of that weight, all of that guilt, all of that burden that's been pressing down on the back of mankind since Adam, forgiven. It can be lifted. It can be taken away if you so choose because of Christ. Before Christ, the best that you could do is go to the high priest on the Day of Atonement, have him kill an innocent animal because of sins that you and I committed, and then say, well, you're not forgiven, you're simply atoned for a year. We'll see you next year. You see how you still have that guilt hanging above you because it never truly could be forgiven with the blood of bulls and goats? It was a standard to show us the penalty of sin, but it was never perfect, and since there's no perfect sacrifice until Christ. But But in those sacrifices, once again, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, knowing that there was a need in the change of the covenant that mankind had with God, and that change took place after Christ. In Hebrews chapter 10, jumping down to verse 9 now, then he said, quote, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first that he may establish the second. That's the verse right there. That's the end-all be-all for me, that there is a change in a covenant between the old and the new, the first and the second, the law of Moses and the law of Christ. Christ came to do God's will, which was to fulfill the first, to establish the second. By that will, by the second will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. We don't have to be reminded every single year that we're still sinners. We can have forgiveness and have that atonement be made for us through Christ, and we're forgiven. Does it mean that we're perfect or that we're sinless in our actions? No. It just means that we finally have the full covenant that God intended, even from Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. So let's continue on here. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. And I've often said from this verse, it's significant that it says that he sat down because the high priest and the priesthood, they didn't sit. They were constantly standing, they were constantly offering, they were constantly killing, constantly sacrificing, because the people's sins were never truly forgiven. They were just atoned for to a certain point and then passed over to the next year, at the very least. But Christ finished his job, offered one perfect sacrifice, allowed us the blessing and being a part of this new covenant, this new agreement with God, and then he sat down. In Galatians chapter 6, in verse 2, we often look at this passage from one perspective. Let's now look at it from our context, our previous discussion. Galatians chapter 6, in verse 2, bear one another's burdens. What does that mean? Help each other out. That's how I'd kind of paraphrase that. It's going to be pretty fitting given the context. And so, fulfill the law of Christ. Here's a verse that outright says that under the New Testament, the New Covenant, we're under a law, sure. Not the old law, but a new law, the law of Christ. And therefore, there are certain things that we ought to be mindful of. And just as the Jew looked to the Ark of the Covenant and saw the tablets of stone within that box to remind them of their agreement with God to keep certain commandments, certain regulations to be pleasing to their Father, the same thing is true for us. We look in our New Testaments and we see a reminder of what we signed up for, what we agreed to when we became Christians. We accepted his terms, accepted his gracious, merciful offer, and allowed Christ to be offered for us that we can have eternal life. So that's just one small little section of one small little detail of history. The Ark of the Covenant. What it was designed to be, why it was there. And then from Hebrews chapter 9, verse 4, those three very specific things that were contained or placed within the container had a true spiritual significant meaning for us. So hopefully you've gleaned something from this. Hopefully you've learned that there is a lot of type, a lot of shadow, a lot of teaching found within this book. And sometimes if we just look at the Old Testament through the eyes of, well, it doesn't apply to us in any way, then we can take it for granted and miss what God was trying to point out all the way through history from Genesis all the way to where we are today. So if anyone has a need to respond to the invitation this evening, if you're a Christian and you've signed up to this covenant and yet you've forgotten that you are amenable to Christ's law, to what you really agreed to when you accepted his sacrifice and put him on in baptism. Now is a good chance to be reminded of that, to own up to that, and to make sure that we're keeping up our end of the bargain by becoming servants for God and Christ for the life that we have been given through his sacrifice. So if anyone has a need to come forward this evening, we're here for you. Stand and we sing.